The reading is from Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 15, on page 1170 of the Bibles. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning the person who is Christ. What I mean is, does not this, the law introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, to whom the promise referred, had come. The law was put into effect through angels by the mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law has been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law.
Good morning, everyone. So it's a complicated passage. It'd be really helpful if you could find a Bible near you in the pew. And page 1170, if you'd like to follow it along. And let me pray for us. Lord Jesus Christ, whose still voice of calm stilled the wind and the waves, healed the sick, brought life to the dead. We pray that you would speak to us this morning. Each one of us would hear your word to us. Still our minds, heal us, bring us to life through your living word. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. It's what he would have wanted is a phrase often used by friends and family after the death of someone close to them, arranging the details of a funeral service or sorting out their possessions and property and so on. It's what he would have wanted. It's what she would have wanted. Sometimes, however, it's not clear exactly what he or she would have wanted. Sometimes there is disagreement, sometimes serious disagreement, about what a person would have wanted. Clergy, vicars, sometimes find themselves in the difficult situation of planning a funeral with different members of a family with very different opinions about what their loved one would have wanted. It can be very, I can tell you, very confusing and very awkward. It's much, much simpler when the person who has died has written it all down in black and white, has left instructions for a funeral, made a will, then we know exactly what they wanted. The Christians in Galatia were in the middle of a disagreement about what God wanted. It's not that God had died, but nevertheless, this was the issue. What did God want? What did God want from them? If they were to live in relationship with him, if they were to be members of his people, his children. And in this disagreement, there were two, as in any disagreement, two differing opinions, both passionately held. There was, on the one hand, the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the others who'd first brought the good news of Jesus to the Galatians. But what God wanted was simply faith, believing God's promises, just like Abraham. If you remember from a few weeks ago, chapter 3, verse 6 of Galatians, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Faith, believing God's promises, his promises of forgiveness, of freedom, of life through Jesus crucified on the cross for our sins. Faith. That's what God wanted. But then on the other hand, there was the teaching of a new group of people who had come recently to Galatia and said, well, alongside faith, of course, God needs you to obey the Old Testament law. Of course he does. All of those laws, the religious laws, circumcision and food laws and festivals and so on. What does God want? Believe his promises or obey his laws? Faith or works of law? That was the disagreement. And so we find ourselves this morning in what may seem to us a very strange passage of the New Testament. As it was read out, as Bob read it out earlier, you may have found yourself thinking this may as well be being read out in the original Greek. Sue's nodding for all the sense it's making to me. And as for its relevance, I cannot see how this will make one iota of difference to my life this week. But the issue at stake here is very simple at heart and very relevant. What does God want? What does God want? What does he want from me? For me to know him, to be counted as one of his people, to receive the blessings of forgiveness and his spirit and his life now and forever. What does he want? What must I do? And the good news, says Paul in this passage, is that God has not left us guessing. We're not like grieving relatives after someone has died without leaving a will or any instructions, leaving us to guess, or worse, to fall out of what they may or may not would have wanted. God has set it out in black and white. It's all there right at the beginning of the Old Testament, right at the beginning of the Bible, in God's covenant with Abraham. A covenant is a binding agreement, a contract, like a will. And God set out right at the beginning of the Old Testament with Abraham a binding agreement. So we know what he wants. Have a look at the way our passage started this morning, verses 15 and 16. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Three simple things to say from this passage. Firstly this, the priority of the promise. The priority of the promise. It all began with a promise, says Paul. Right at the beginning, Genesis chapter 12 and the chapters that follow, God made promises to Abraham. God called Abraham. And before there were any Old Testament laws to obey, God promised that he would bless Abraham, make him into a great nation, and that through him the whole world would one day be blessed. The blessings of a relationship with God, of being counted his people. It began with a promise. A promise that looked ultimately ahead to Jesus Christ, through whom the promise would finally be fully fulfilled. That's what verse 16 is about. The promise came first. And importantly, it came long before the Old Testament laws were given by God. Look at verses 17 and 18. What I mean, says Paul, verse 17, is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God. If the inheritance depends on the law, it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. The law, God's Old Testament law, was a comparative latecomer to the party, if you like. Turned up 430 years late, or later than the promises to Abraham. It's like a marriage. You may not know, some of you will know, we have a wedding here at St. Nick's this afternoon. Liz Phillip, one of our own, daughter of Kurian and Shalini. I don't think they're here today because they're getting ready for the wedding that takes place at 1:30 this afternoon. Liz is marrying Lewis. And their marriage, like every marriage, will begin with promises. We call them vows, the promises. Promises to be faithful, to love, to cherish, to honor, protect, and so on. And the promises come first. They make up the marriage covenant. And no matter how many other agreements a couple come up with over the course of their marriage, if you're married, I don't know what agreements you might have. If you take the bins out, I'll do the washing up. If you take care of the finances, I'll do the gardening. We could have a little, you know, how do we divvy up these things? No matter how many agreements you come up with over the course of your marriage, the fact remains that a marriage does not depend on these later agreements that may come up or may last for a while or whatever. It is founded on those first promises, the marriage vows and covenant. It's the same with God. He made promises to Abraham. There was nothing particular that Abraham had done to deserve these promises. He simply had to believe, and it was credited to him as righteous. And God would be faithful to those promises. Of course, that's where the analogy with marriage breaks down. In a marriage, flawed human beings, couples, are often not faithful to their marriage vows. But God is faithful, and the promises made at the beginning stand. Abraham was a man of faith, the man of faith, but he was not always faithful. Far from it. He was fickle and flawed and faithless, like all of us. Read through Genesis chapters 12 and onwards to see how Abraham was in many ways just like you and me. What a relief that when it comes to faith, we are relying on God's faithfulness, not ours. That's what our faith is in. God, not me. Think of how fickle and flawed and faithless you can be. Our faith is in God and the promises that he made that come first. He is faithful. It's the first thing. The priority of the promise. Secondly, the purpose of the law. Have a look at verse 19. What then, says Paul, was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. If what God wants is for us to believe, to have faith, then why did God give his Old Testament laws? You've got a Bible in your hand, in the Old Testament, beginning section, there are pages and pages of them through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Why did he give all these laws? And verse 19 onwards are very strange to us, and we won't have time to unpack every shade of meaning here. But Paul's basic answer is that the law was only ever a temporary measure. Verse 19, it was added because of transgressions, and here's the word, until the seed to whom the promises referred had come. Verse 23, the same thing. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners of the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. The law was a temporary measure until something or someone else came. The law, says Paul, was useful. It revealed our transgressions. It showed us where we were going wrong. It supervises us. Verse 23, he says, we were held prisoners by the law. It was like a prison guard. Verse 24, it was put in charge of us. The word Paul uses there is the word for a guardian, someone put in charge of children. Or if you like, it's the word for a babysitter. I don't know how much babysitting you've ever done in your life. Just to clarify that, as I look around, I know that some of you have done babysitting because you babysat some of our children. Thank you very much for that. And I hope that what I'm going to say here does not apply to your experience of babysitting the rectory. At its best, babysitting is a nice job. Young children asleep, watch the TV, go home. But if you babysit older children, and let's for the moment call them high-spirited children, then you'll know that it can be a very different experience. Your authority and your effectiveness can be seriously limited as a babysitter, as only a babysitter. You can lay down the law if you like. You will turn your lights out at 8:30. You won't hit your sister over the head with a pillow. You must not eat crisps in bed, whatever your laws. You can do your best to restrain and control their behavior. But if the children are basically badly behaved, you can do almost nothing to change them, to make any kind of lasting impact. You're only a babysitter. Your authority and your effectiveness is temporary and very limited. It's just like the law, says Paul. It was like a babysitter put in charge of us, but its authority was always temporary and limited. Why? Because all it could do was point out where we were going wrong. It could never change us. And you and I need changing. Every one of us. Our characters are flawed. Our sinful nature, we are naturally selfish and self-centered. We need changing, transformation. God knows that. God wants that. As we talk about what God wanting as our faith, don't for a moment think that God isn't concerned about how we live, what our lives look like. He absolutely is. He's in the business of changing us, but we need more than laws to do that. As we read through the rest of Galatians over the coming weeks, we'll see God's call to his people to live godly lives. But this requires the work of the Spirit living within us, not external laws. If you're here this morning and you're interested in Christianity because you'd like a sort of good moral framework for your life, some religious rules to sort you out and set you on the right tracks, then you've come to the wrong place. Or probably better, you've come to the right place, but you need much more than you think. We need much more than law. That can never change us. So firstly, the priority of the promise. The promise came first. Secondly, the purpose of the law. It was put in charge temporarily. Thirdly, the work of faith. Verse 24 and 25. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. We come back to the question we began with. What does God want? He wants faith, says Paul. What must we do to be accepted by him, to live in relationship with him? It's not works of law you must do, says Paul. Verse 24, we're justified by faith, not by anything we might do, but by trusting what God has done for us on the cross through his Son, Jesus Christ, in his death for our sins, through which we're forgiven and accepted and adopted and made new. There's a moment in one of the Gospels, in John chapter 6, when some people come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, what must we do to do the works that God requires? Tell us, what must we do? What does God want? And Jesus says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. In the book of Acts, you remember the story that, or the incident of the Philippian jailer. Philippian jailer's had a bad night. His prisoners, Paul and Silas, have escaped. He's in trouble. And he says to them, Paul and Silas, because they're kind enough to hang around, even though they've escaped, he says, what must I do to be saved? What do they say? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. What does God want? He wants our faith. What do you want me to do, Lord? Believe what I have done for you. What work? Trust my work. Faith. And what does that faith do when we put our faith, our trust in God and his promises? It does many things. For a start, it puts us in the place where we're ready to live for God, to live the kind of lives that he wants us to lead. Don't go away from this sermon for a minute thinking that God doesn't care about how we live. Of course he does. Through faith and the gift of the Spirit, we are enabled to lead the kind of lives that could never be produced by laws. We'll see that later on in Galatians. But two other brief things that this faith does. Firstly, it unites us. Verse 26, just going on to verse 26 and verse 28, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then this famous verse, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are united as people of faith because no one has any claim among us to be better than anyone else. Not our background or our status or our sex or our religious credentials. It's not that these things are irrelevant. They're all part of our makeup and our identity, but they are entirely irrelevant for our standing as Christians. No one has any better claim than anyone else. Each one of us is simply a fellow believer, people who trust God for what he has done. A few weeks ago, I used the illustration of imagining two lines for communion here at St. Nick's. One line for first-class Christians and another line for second-class Christians, or whatever the difference, for righteous and the sinners, or for those who've prayed regularly that week, and another line for those who haven't. But no, there is one line, one way, the way of faith. We are united. Look around you. equal at the foot of the cross. Faith unites us, equal. Secondly, faith secures us. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, part of Abraham's family, and heirs according to the promise. As those who put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are secure. Secure. We have an inheritance that depends on a promise. It does not depend on our performance. Imagine if you knew that you were due to inherit a fortune. That would be nice. Inherit a fortune if and only if you lived a good enough life, made the grade, made a success of yourself. Imagine the pressure. Imagine the insecurity that would build up year on year. Will I make the grade? Is my future secure, or do I need to make alternative plans as a backup? Faith takes away this insecurity because we are secure. If you're a Christian, our spiritual inheritance dependent on a promise made by God, who is faithful. Verse 26, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, we choose to put our faith in you and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross for our sins. We gather this morning, united and equal, each of us, dependent not on what we have done for you, but on what you have done for us. And we go out into the week ahead, secure in the eternal inheritance you have promised us from long ago, dependent on your faithfulness. Confident, for you, O God, are faithful. Amen.